into the companion scriptures as our study moves onwards. You'll find my scripture in Matthew 26, and we shall commence reading at verse 36.
Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray us. The Lord will bless to us that initial reading of this amazing crisis of our Lord. As I open the sacred scriptures, I discover that history begins with a man in a garden. He has been placed in that garden in a threefold garment, and with a threefold responsibility. I discover from Genesis chapter 1 that he was placed in that garden as king. For we read in one of those early verses in the book of Genesis, God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So we observe that in the first place, man is installed as king to whom dominion was universally given. But later on in the same record, we find he has been placed there in another guise. For in chapter 2 and verse 15 we read, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Now I find he has not only been placed in that garden with kingship placed upon him, but he has been placed in that garden as the servant of God. His responsibility as servant is twofold. He must constantly dress that garden. He must keep it in good order. And on the other hand, it is his responsibility to guard it. For that is the meaning of the word keep it. He's guarding it. I wonder why. And from whom? So that is his second guise. He's there as the Lord's servant. But as I read further down in chapter 2 and verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." So now I find to him not only has kingship been given, to him not only has a unique service been committed, but now I find that he has to fulfill the role of a dependent man. It is obvious to Adam that his welfare will depend on how far he is prepared to obey God and to trust implicitly his unerring wisdom.
But I discover that in each of these three guises, the first Adam miserably failed. He failed, first of all, as king, for he lost control of at least one member of that creation over which he had been given dominion. For wasn't he met through the medium of his wife, a certain serpent? And rather than overcoming in regal fashion that creature, didn't he submit to its will? Furthermore, I find that he failed in his service to guard that garden. Oh, but you say, wherein lay the enemy? Surely at that particular time, there was no enemy to be afraid of? Oh yes, there was. And he found his way into that garden most surreptitiously. And this man was utterly deceived by the archenemy. I just have the feeling that this business about keeping the garden was in order that this man may be on his guard against the only one who at that time was his enemy. Furthermore, of course, he failed as a dependent man, for instead of obeying the will of God that had been made known to him, he tragically disobeyed, and he took of the forbidden fruit, and he paid the price. So here is a man in a garden in a threefold guise, and ere long he fails at every point. Now tonight we come to our Lord's fifth crisis, and again I see a man in a garden. Oh, he has some sort of parallelism with that first man, for now I'm looking upon one who is the last Adam. And now find he's in that garden in the same three guises. And in the same order of presentation. For I see him in the garden in Matthew. And instantly I remember that here is the king. I turn to Mark. I see him again recorded as being in the garden. And behold, I remember he is now there as servant. I turn to Luke. I am reminded for the third time he's in the garden. And bearing in mind the character of the gospel, I see him there as dependent man. Now we're going to see these things proved the further we go on with our meditation. The difference, of course, between this garden and this man, and the first garden and that man, is this. That in every guise, this man in this garden triumphs. Well, that's a great thought with which to begin our meditation. We're standing now watching the behavior of the last Adam. And we are not going away tonight with any thought of failure. We shall leave our study praising God for the mighty triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ, both as king and as servant and as dependent man. This crisis, which we now behold enacted beneath a paschal moon, is but the prelude to the greater crisis carried out beneath a sunless sky. It begins in the wilderness. Did the third crisis, and we were looking at that on Monday evening. It began in a wilderness at the hands of Satan. But this crisis takes place in a garden at the hands of God. We saw in that wilderness that he turned not to Satan's will. And now in this garden we will find he turns not from the will of God. Comparing it with our study last evening, what a descent from the glory mount into the garden gloom. On that occasion, the Father was seen rejoicing over his Son's excellency. But now tonight, we hear the Son as he cries to his Father in agony. The question therefore arises, why should there ever have been a Gethsemane? Why should there have been this preliminary experience before the cross of the following day? Maybe we can look just for a moment at what I have conveniently called the theology of the garden. First of all, I suggest it was a necessary prelude to the greater reality. From a long distant past, all the details of Calvary have already been blueprinted in the council chamber of God. Long before the universe was ever floated into space, Christ was the Lamb that had been slain from before the foundation of the world. But now there's a change. For the one who together with the Father had agreed on this amazing redemption plan has now come to the moment when as man he is within an arm's length of the dread reality. Now the cup which he will shortly drink is time seed. Whereas beforehand it was only eternally considered. Then it was a plan. Now it is about to be a performance. The Christ has come. In truest sense, sin apart, he has become man. And within a trice, he must close in with this tremendous experience. Sometimes, brethren and sisters, we forget that, don't we? For now, he is not contemplating it as the eternal Son so much as he is contemplating it as man in history. So truly is this garden experience the vestibule through which the Lord Jesus will pass into the deeper and awesome horrors of the eternally planned reality. It's a prelude. But more, I suggest that this garden experience was to be a proving. That is, it was to be a proving of his dependability. The Lord had said to his disciples on a little earlier occasion, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Tremendous statement. Previously, as we have been considering, the prince of this world had come, and as far as the first Adam was concerned, had found everything in him. But the Lord's forecast is this: the prince of this world cometh to me and will find nothing in me that will respond. And I suggest that before Calvary was ever enacted, this holy scene, as before the eyes of angels, as before the very eyes of the evil one, and before the eyes of those three favored disciples, had they not been sleeping, there was the demonstration that in this Adam, Satan would find nothing. And I suggest that the whole content of those holy hours became a sufficient proving that this man was more than a match for the temptation of the archenemy. Not only a prelude, therefore, to the reality, but a proving of the dependability. But more, I suggest it was a preparation for the victory. Brethren, will you not admit with me that the conquest of the cross was won ere the contest was entered? For the secret of the victory was embedded deeply in the experience of the garden. And it was then, as a result of the Lord's willing submitting to the will of God and his ready acceptance of the cup, it was then that the victory of the cross was determined. And so I feel that in these three simple suggestions, we have great need for this Gethsemane experience. Prelude to the reality. I suggest a necessary prelude to the reality. A proving of the dependability and a preparation for the victory. Now I want to settle down to consider with you not just the why of Gethsemane, but the how of it. What happened? What was it like? Well, we shall take each scripture as it comes, and I trust you will be willing to turn to the scriptures in turn. We have already read Matthew's Gospel, and we will refresh ourselves once more that here we have the Gethsemane experience of the King. And we are going to discover, as we read precisely what happens, that the sufferings of this one in the garden are basically spiritual. Now let's read again what it is said to us in verse 37 of Matthew 26. We read that he segregates once more from his 12 followers those 3 favored disciples. And it says, he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and sore troubled. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Now in those words, Matthew traces for us the particular sufferings, the particular inward movement of the heart of this one who is entering into this garden experience. Basically, these expressions put together indicate that this sufferer-to-be is bearing a heavy weight upon his soul. He is approaching some sort of experience which is becoming to him a spiritual matter. He says, I am exceedingly sorrowful in my soul. And his sorrow and his sore trouble is becoming manifest as he speaks to his disciples. The whole contemplation is a spiritual matter. The Lord is going to have engagement with spiritual burdens. And we find that the pressure of it is busting his very soul. That is the way in which his experience is described according to Matthew. And with such an idea in our hearts, we now look at the attitude he adopted whilst in the garden. And we are told in verse 39 that he fell on his face. I wanted to make a mental note of these because these things are peculiar to Matthew's record. He fell on his face. But isn't he the King? Wasn't he announced as King as the Gospel opened? And does he not proclaim himself to be total Lord as the Gospel ends? And is it not true that throughout chapter after chapter, we trace the regal glory of one who was born to be King? Doesn't he possess dominion? Standing now where the first Adam initially stood, hasn't this last Adam been given dominion? Isn't his universal lordship? Now I find him on his face. Strange posture for one who was king in his own right. What's the secret? This one is about to be engaged in a great spiritual problem, which involves him, as great as he is, with a will of one who is greater. Am I right, am I? My Father is greater than I, said he. And in this posture, I find the one who is King in his own right on his face submits himself to a will to which he must subscribe. This in itself, brethren and sisters, is a mystery that we cannot unravel. We observe it, we marvel at it, and we worship. Notice how he prays. For although the prayer is quoted twice out of three occasions, there's a difference on each occasion. Now I haven't taken the trouble to compare it with the AV, but my study tonight, as always, is based upon the revised text. So if you are looking at your AV and you find a difference, you may not, but if you do, make a note of it. As he falls on his face in prayer number one, he says, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Can't you detect the very agony of his strained soul when he's asking God to search the possibility of this cup passing from him? But now he prays again. Verse 42, a second time he went, and he prayed saying, O my Father, if this cannot pass away except I drink it, thy will be done. If it be possible, let it pass. Then a pause, and the Savior says, Lord, if it cannot, if we've reached the ultimate, and you have searched the realms of divine possibility, and it cannot pass away except I drink it. Amen. Thy will be done. Brethren, what a king. One who holds his dominion, and yet strangely and mysteriously bows willingly to the will of God who sent him. Here is the sum total of spiritual suffering that brings the king to his face. And he submits to the will of another. But just a minute. Will you turn with me to Mark's record? And we now turn to Mark 14. And we will bear in mind that whilst the substance doesn't change, the character of the chief actor is seen in different light. We are now standing in the garden with one who has come expressly to do the will of God. He is now seen as the servant of Jehovah. Will you notice now, please, how this second writer describes his inward experience? And we look at verse 33. He taketh with him Peter and James and John. Now the end of the sentence says, he was sore troubled. Now that agrees with Matthew. Matthew said that. But now we'll observe that Mark brings in a new factor which Matthew did not include. And the whole statement is this. He began to be greatly amazed and sore troubled. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. So in the main substance of this expression, Mark agrees with Matthew, except that he brings in a new factor. For Matthew has said nothing whatever about him being sore amazed. And this leads me on to the suggestion that if the sum and substance of his burden in Matthew is spiritual, for he's wrestling with a spiritual problem and a spiritual burden. In Mark, his sufferings are mental. That's a true observation, isn't it? For if you are ever amazed, It's the reaction of your mentality, of your mental awareness of something that's taking you almost by surprise and shaking your understanding. This word, I understand, greatly amazed, is in the Greek interesting. Now, I make this reference, but with a certain measure of reserve. I once mentioned this to our esteemed brother Cook back in Hamilton. I knew that he could read and understand Greek. And I said, "Brother, can you confirm whether this is right or wrong?" Well, David's a very wise man and a very modest man. And he said, "I must look into that." Apparently, he had never come up against it before. But I'm given to understand that the deep meaning behind this Greek word is an idea that almost runs parallel to a certain English idiom which we often use when we say that in such and such circumstances, my hair stood on end. Now, I am not dogmatizing. I discovered that on one occasion, but I am not able to prove it. But at least the idea is latent in this, that our Savior's mental apprehension of what lay before him was of such a character that it is put down in Holy Writ that he began to be greatly amazed. Now, this throws me back to one of my initial statements when I said that Gethsemane was a prelude to the greater reality. Eternity for him, if I may use the term, has given place to time. The planning son has become the prosecuting man. And now as man, and I can only use human language about this because I know that with God there's no yesterday or today. But now as man, he finds he is within an ace of that which eternity has planned. Now the cup is almost a visible reality. And the contemplation of it as man disturbs his mind. He is greatly amazed. Brethren, may I suggest this very, very carefully and very reverently. Was it true that as our Savior advanced almost into the center of this contemplation, there was a measure of fear that gripped his heart? May I say that as I submit it to my older brethren? Am I stating the case just a little too acutely? I can only work on the word amazed. It only has one meaning. Now he sees that coming event of the following day in a different light, through different eyes. He's approaching as man. And the reality of it is becoming mentally overwhelming. Oh, brethren, thank God we'll never know anything about it. But as he contemplated all that the cup meant, brethren, it must have been in a sense equivalent to what hell would have meant for us had there been no deliverer. And so he contemplates this event as servant. Must he carry this through? Is his service to God going to mean this? What do I read of his attitude now? Verse 35, he went forward a little. Now notice, Matthew said he fell on his face. Mark says he fell on the ground. Oh, I know that the posture is more or less similar, but the choice of word is very, very distinctive. And behind the two expressions I perceive a difference. If as king he fell on his face and thus submitted himself even as king to a higher authority. Here on the ground, brethren, he couldn't get any lower, could he? As servant, he abandons himself to the will of God. I suggest it's a step further than mere submission. It's absolute abandonment to the one he had come to serve. Now in the light of that, in the light of his amazement, and in the light of his corresponding abandonment, shall we notice how he prays? Oh, it's not recorded like this, is it, in Matthew? I hope you'll never miss the way in which this garden prayer is brought before us in this second gospel. It's very, very precious. Will you observe with me that his prayer is burdened with three couplets? Will you notice first the double approach? And he said, verse 36, Abba, Father, that's telling. Hebrew and Greek, Abba, Father. Oh, but there's a story behind that. I suggest, in the first, we almost have a cry that reminds of a helpless child. Abba. It's almost baby language, isn't it? The simple formula of lips that first speak to a parent, Abba, suggests for me almost the cry of personal helplessness to one who is father. And then the added cry, Father, the cry of a trusting son. And both are combined. It's as if the Lord is so overcome with this mental strain and apprehension and has so flung himself upon the ground in utter abandonment, he must cry almost the cry of personal helplessness and yet at the same time the cry of a divine trust in a father who knew and a father who understands. It's the double approach. Abba, Father. Notice too the double appeal in his prayer. For he prays in verse 35 that the hour may pass from him. That's number one. And then in verse 36 in his prayer he says, remove this cup from me. Oh, he's asking that the hour might go. And within it, he's praying that the cup may go. Brethren, the full circle of that coming event, represented by this term, my hour, the full substance of it, was gripping the heart of Christ, and every detail was a horror. The double approach, the double appeal, notice the double argument. First he says, in verse 36, Abba Father, all things are possible unto thee. Now this isn't recorded in Matthew, is it? We are looking at distinguishing differences. That's his first argument. All things are possible with you. There is nothing beyond the realm of your ability. Now that's an argument on the ground of his power. But then he says, remove this cup from me. Brethren, there's only one who had the right to do that, if it was possible, and that's God. So now he's arguing the divine authority. Oh, this abandoned servant is almost within his apprehension, laying hold of every possible argument with God. A double approach. A double and comprehensive appeal and a double argument. Father, use the power. All things are possible with you. And uses the authority. For thou art the only one who can do the removing. You are the only one that has the right. Brethren, I see a sufferer in this garden, grasping out to the furthest extreme, if only this experience might be found possibly to be removed. I can't understand it, can you? The Eternal Son has been sent for this. That same Eternal Son has willingly accepted the mission long before this. Ah, but now. Doesn't this measure for us, brethren, the absolute horror of all that the Saviour went through for you and me? Oh, brethren, we speak glibly of the cross and his sufferings, don't we? And we don't know the first thing about them. We speak about salvation from sin. Brethren, we don't know what sin is, do we? When this was its demand at the hands of a righteous God. And in that garden, mysteriously, there is only one servant who can carry the will through. And we see him in a mental extremity. And in a physical abandonment to the will he has been sent to perform. Stirs our hearts, doesn't it? So in Matthew, the king, submitting, is bearing a spiritual burden. In Mark, the servant, abandoned, is bearing a mental burden. Will you turn to Luke? For we can't hesitate any longer on these precious contexts. Luke chapter 22. We're going to notice some remarkable differences. As we turn to the passage, remember now, we're not looking at this one as king. We're not looking at this one as servant. We are looking at this one who is in that garden as a dependent man. Got that fixed in our hearts? Now notice, as you begin to read in verse 40, you will find that Luke records nothing akin to Matthew and Mark. There's no reference to the substance of a spiritual load. There's no reference to any mental apprehension. And we are going to find his experience now is differently reported. And also is his consequent attitude. He's on his face in Matthew. He's prostrate on the ground in Mark. Will you notice his kneeling in Luke? So his attitude, which is put first this time, is this. Verse 41. He was parted from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed. Now there's nothing said about his prostration. That is his posture. Tell me, brethren, what does that suggest? You see a man now under the leaves and the trees of the garden within the light of the silvery moon, and you see him in the attitude of prayer. What does that mean? Well, who are the creatures that pray? Oh, just dependent men. That's all. Why do you pray, brother? Because you realize this, that your well-being is in the hands of another. And in your personal weakness, your rightful and adopted attitude is one of kneeling before God. Here's your man, and he's kneeling before his Father. We bear that in mind. Now, I'm not concerned about the text of his prayer because it's pretty well what was said in Matthew. But I want you to notice now what is said to him or said of him that is not said before. Verse 43. There appeared unto him an angel from heaven strengthening him. That's interesting. Angels strengthen men in physical weakness. Right? Do you remember the angel that visited Elijah and brought to him a meal? What a meal that was. For in the strength of it he went forward, was it 40 days? A man who was weary, man who was physically weakened and done, and the angel is sent to meet his physical need. Go back to Monday night. In the wilderness of his temptation, didn't we read? One gospel writer almost infers that the angelic ministry was during the 40 days. If you read Mark's record. Whereas in Luke, it is indicated that when the temptations were over, the angel came and ministered unto him. I only pass that remark for your contemplation. But why did the angel come? Because that tempted man had had nothing to eat for 40 days. It was a ministry to a physical need. And now into that garden secretly there comes the angel of God, and he comes to strengthen him. The accent is now not on a spiritual suffering, that's Matthew, not on a mental suffering, that's Mark, but on a physical one, that's Luke. And how beautifully it ties up with Luke's scheme. Of course, Luke's talking about a man all the way through. And after all, Luke was a doctor. It's only to be expected he's concerned about a man's physical well-being. The whole thing ties up like a mosaic. This is a wonderful book, isn't it? Do you ever sit in your quiet study and simply thrill over it? And then men tell me it's not the book of God. So an angel comes. Aye, but just a minute. Verse 44, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down upon the ground. That's descriptive. Luke is taken up with his physical suffering. This amazing man suffered in every realm of his human existence and sphere and being. Soul was burdened. His mind was held in a grip. And consequently, he knew bodily suffering. Brethren, when men sweat blood, their agony is beyond measurement. The sweating of the blood is the measure of the inward pressure upon his soul and the likewise pressure upon his mind. Oh, let us get our eyes fixed quietly and worshipfully on the man who kneels in the garden. Hasn't been to the cross yet, but through the pores of his humanity, precious blood is oozing in sweat-like fashion. It makes you feel as if you want to stop talking and just bow your head in quiet worship. Oh, may God help us never to read these passages glibly, but to let them sink into our hearts until we at least feel something of the sufferings of Christ. And such is the substance of this crisis. Wasn't it a crisis? A crisis for the king, a crisis for the servant, a crisis for this wonderful man. Suffering in soul, suffering in mind, suffering in body. And thus having registered for us in Holy Scripture the intensity of the thought of the cup, which at that moment he accepted and said, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, thank God for the last Adam. Brethren, why is he called the last Adam? There'll never be a third. So, my young student, never refer to the second Adam, will you? It's textually wrong. You are at liberty to refer to the second man, because as the second man, he is the head of a new race. But he's always the last Adam. Why? His triumph is absolute. There'll never be another fall, so there'll never be need for a third Adam. Hallelujah. So our study is finished. Is it? Thank God it isn't finished. You've got to turn to John, you know. Will you turn to chapter 18? I shan't keep you more than a minute or two. But if we conclude our subject with Luke, we might perchance be left with a wrong impression. And so we come to John 18. Will you observe, fellow student, the significance of the omissions in John's Gospel? How carefully this thesis has been written, for John's Gospel is a thesis. It isn't a biography. Oh, it's history. It's a thesis. For John has been writing with rare selection to prove a conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's to this end he is compiling his information. Oh, that's what he's trying to prove, is he? That this man was the Son of God. Therefore, there are things that will be out of place in this gospel. So, as we saw last night, no temptation. No transfiguration. And no reported agony in the garden. Oh, he's in the garden. But that phase of horrific character is discreetly omitted. Then what's in its place? Let's look very quickly at 18th of John. Verse 4, the sound of the tread of the angel, of the enemy led by the traitor can be heard in its tread through the garden. Verse 4 says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and saith unto them, whom seek ye? Brethren, he's not on his face. He's not on the ground. He's not on his knees. He is standing majestically before his opponents. Ah, that's a different view, isn't it? Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, notice what he said, I am. Oh yes, the words in italics that follows. Which means there is no equivalent in the Greek text. It's put there to give the English reader the sense of the passage. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Brethren, will you tell me what they saw when he said that? Methinks they saw behind the blood-besmeared face the very glory of God. If they hadn't, will you explain to me the content of verse 6? When therefore he said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Brethren, he is the master of the situation. And we need this in order to complete our study, don't we? Now we've completed the cycle. Who is the one who's on his face in Matthew? Who is the one who is on the ground in Mark, calling upon God as man never called yet? Who is he that kneels in sweating blood in Luke? Brethren, the one who has equality with God. Amen. He uses the expression from Old Testament, I am absolute, supreme, superior. Brethren, I leave Gethsemane for Calvary with assurance. For at last we have seen the man who fits in to the will of God and who carries that will right through to absolute and eternal perfection. May the Lord bless his word.